Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Second hour of Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. Oh, they always seem to go so quickly. They just zip by. I hope this one will zip by for you. We'll try to fill it with all kinds of good stuff. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Your questions, welcome on any aspect of our life, our faith as Catholics, our practice, our moral reasoning, any of it. It's all up for discussion, and you don't have to be Catholic to call. 888-318-7884 is the number. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Being a Better Apologist. Hi, Jimmy.
Hey, how you doing, Si?
I am very well. How are you?
I'm doing well also.
Well, we've just been filling up the lines like crazy the last hour or so, so I'm wondering if we should just proceed to these calls.
Make it so.
All right. Okay, Jean-Luc Picard. Please, that's not related. Is it a Star Trek day of any kind today or anything, or you just felt like Picarding me? I made it a verb.
I don't know. Something about proceed seemed to evoke such a response.
All right. I wonder who you would be in the Star Trek universe.
I don't know I would be.
Not Geordi LaForge.
No.
I don't know why.
Well, why not?
You're not a Geordi LaForge.
Okay,
type.
I'll take that. I have.
I know people would say Data. I mean,
well, in fact, not only would people have said Data.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. In fact, years ago, Todd Aglioloro, and I don't know why, but for some reason, I tend to attract robot references. So
that's weird.
Or robot comparisons. Yeah.
Really?
So like Jesse Romero years ago labeled me robo-Catholic and Father.
Now, did he? I'm sorry. Was he being pleasant?
Yeah.
Okay.
No. and Father Ronald Ticelli.
Oh, yeah. From Boston
began
College.
Began to refer to me as the Terminator.
Uh-huh.
And years ago, this was back when he was just an intern at Catholic Answers, and then he went away for a number of years and came back and is now our director of Catholic Answers Press, Todd Aglioloro, compared me to Data. And I remember at one point I was in charge of organizing Catholic Answers Library, and I was sitting on the floor. This is at our old office, but I was sitting on the floor in this kind of hallway that the library stretched down, and I was organizing books on the lowest shelf. And he came up and asked why I was sitting at the floor, and I think he made some kind of jovial remark about the fact, and why are you sitting on the floor? And I said, actually, sitting on the floor is essential to the task I'm performing right now. And he said, Jimmy, that is so Data.
That is so Data. Yeah, okay. So maybe you do have a little bit of Data in you, but I would never accuse you of being a Wesley Crusher, though.
Thank you.
That would be mean.
That would be devastating.
Yeah. You know who I'd like
it's
to
even
be?
Even devastating to Will Wheaton to be realized right. that he was.
So that's what he was.
Yeah.
But he's doing okay now.
Oh, yeah.
I want to be O'Brien, Chief O'Brien.
Oh, I can see that.
Yeah.
That works.
Right.
Yeah.
What's that Irish actor? I can't remember his name.
Colm Meaney.
Yeah, he does a great job. Mm-hmm. Well, let's do this. Let's go to calls then.
Okay.
It's open forum. That means anybody can call with any question at all about the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. We go to Brian in Bangor, Maine, listening on The Presence Radio, 90.3 FM. Brian, your question for Jimmy. Hi, Brian.
Yes, thank you for taking the call.
Happy to.
Very much enjoy the show. My question has to do with the capital punishment, the Church's stance on capital punishment, as well as life imprisonment. And how that has evolved over time.
Okay.
And
Well, so the whole institution of having imprisonment used as a punishment is something that itself has evolved over time. In the ancient world, there were some prisons, but they were used on a very temporary basis. They didn't have the number of prisons that were needed to house a large number of people for extended periods of time. And so you might spend, you know, a short amount of time in a jail or something, but they tended not to use prisons for long-term confinement. They would use other things as surrogates sort of for that. If they needed to take someone out of ordinary circulation in society, they might use house arrest. That was used, for example, for St. Paul for 2 years while he was in Rome. Also, they might use banishment. They might say, okay, you're not allowed. We can't have you in society here. So you're going to be banished to, say, one of the Mediterranean islands, and you can live there where you're out of regular society. And that was done for a variety of people in the ancient world, including even some of the members of the emperor's own families would end up being banished. And that seems to be what is likely to have happened to the Apostle John. That's the reason he's on Patmos. It's not that it was a prison colony there. Mm-hmm. There was not a prison colony there so far as we know, but it was a place that people, as one of the Greek islands, could be banished to. Mm-hmm. And so he was presumably banished there when he saw the vision that is the Book of Revelation. Consequently, because there was not as much of an emphasis on confinement, and also because there was not as much cash in circulation, there wasn't as much of an emphasis on fining people. And so there tended to be a greater use of capital punishment and also a greater use of corporal punishment. So someone might be, for example, flogged and then let go, rather than confining them. And the flogging would presumably teach them their lesson, don't do this again. Mm-hmm. But then they didn't have the major life interruption of being confined for 3 years or something like that. They could get back to the business of living. But there was still a lot of capital punishment. And say 400 years ago, it was just taken for granted that capital punishment was applied for a wide variety of offenses. And gradually over the course of time, the number of offenses that it was applied for diminished. And that diminishment corresponded to a growth of the prison industry, to where today there is much more emphasis placed on confining people, including for life, rather than applying capital punishment. And in the judgment of many people today feel that capital punishment is unnecessary at this point, or if there are circumstances where it's necessary, those are very few and far between. And that seems to have been the position that was taken by John Paul II, most notably in his encyclical Evangelium Vitae, where he indicated that although the church isn't opposed in principle to the application of capital punishment, there can be legitimate reasons of self-defense on the part of the state to apply it. In his view, it was something that was very rarely needed today, if at all. And so that's his view. It's a respected Catholic view. However, it's not a mandatory Catholic view. Cardinal Ratzinger, later Pope Benedict XVI, pointed out in a document called Worthiness to Receive Holy Communion this is not a dogmatic judgment, and so one can disagree with the Pope on it and still be a Catholic in good standing.
Does that help you there, Brian?
I think so. Yeah, I had heard that Pope John Paul had somewhat given the authority to the state to make a determination on when to use it.
Well, he didn't do that. I mean, he didn't do that. That's always been the case, that there's been a recognition that the state is the one that ultimately has to decide this. But he did acknowledge that role, at least in principle, even though he expressed doubt about how often it's legitimately used today.
Brian, thanks very much. I have a feeling that if I knew I could get banished to a Mediterranean island, I might be a criminal. Like, that seems like an encouragement.
Well, they weren't exactly resorts back in the day.
No.
More like barren rock with not a lot of people and stuff.
still, some days that sounds that would be appealing. No traffic. We have to take a quick break. It's Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Our number, 888-318-7884. More right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. And at $3 a copy when purchased in bulk, it's perfect for parish distribution and any of your adult faith formation needs. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about the most exciting and innovative Catholic book in years. In today's world, people from countless perspectives pose challenges to our Catholic faith every day, in conversations, through the mass media, on the internet, and more on the infinite collection of social media platforms. There's no getting away from this daily onslaught. We as Catholics need to stand strong, to be prepared, to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we, as believers, are presented with every day. To that end, my good friend and apologist extraordinaire Jimmy Akin has come up with what will surely be a great resource for years to come, a daily defense. A daily defense takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically by scripture verses or by topic. So finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, the data of Catholic Answers. Our guest this hour, Jimmy Akin. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we are taking any call you have on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church. We go now to Julie in Tampa, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers app. And Julie, excuse me, just because you're in Florida, is everyone well there? How's Tampa?
Yes, we've been very blessed. We didn't have very much damage. Our power went out a little bit, but otherwise we're okay. Our church community is doing well. Thank you for asking.
Very good. Well, I have an uncle there, Paul. So if you run into my uncle Paul, tell him I said hi.
In fact, just say hi to anyone named Paul.
Anyone named Paul, yeah. Just say Cy says hi.
Sooner or later, you'll hit the right one.
Okay. I'll do that.
Well, I'm glad you're well and everyone else there as well. Julie, your question for Jimmy.
Well, I teach RCIA, and I just wanted to be sure I was on the right path with this. Okay. I went to scripture study, and we were discussing the reading from September 10th on Sunday, Matthew 18, 15 through 20, mm-hmm. where it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, if he doesn't listen to you, tell the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a Gentile or a tax collector.
Mm-hmm.
So we had a deacon there. And he leads the class, and he said it didn't sound like something Jesus would say, and that it possibly was added in later.
Hmm.
And so I had a question about that.
Okay, what's the
and
question?
And also, oh, I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, what's the question?
Well, I mean, is that true? I mean, is there any evidence for that?
No.
And also, he said that, I said, well, didn't Jesus come to found a church? And he mm-hmm. said, no, he didn't come to found a church, but I didn't really understand.
Okay.
I mean, didn't he come to found a community of believers? Mm-hmm. That's what I tell my RCIA students, so...
Yeah. Well, you're on safe ground. I you know, didn't hear what this deacon said, so there could always have been something lost in translation. But on both of the things that he says, I would I would view as problematic. In the first place, there is a tendency on the part of many people to read Jesus in terms of their own preferences. They tend to have a kind of idealized version of Jesus that, strangely enough, fits the ideology of that particular person. And there's even a famous joke among Bible scholars, which is, by their lives of Jesus, ye shall know them. Because if you read someone's life of Christ and Jesus is portrayed as a Marxist, well, guess what the author probably is.
Right.
Or if Jesus is portrayed as, you know, an adherent of some other ideology, that tends to be a clue about what the author's own predilections are. And so, you know, this claim that this doesn't sound like Jesus is problematic on two fronts because, number one – actually, you could add a third. Number one, the Gospels are the only way we have of knowing what Jesus sounded like. And while hypothetically – so that's, you know, one problem. Hypothetically, you could say, well, you know, this particular passage sounds very different than anything else in the Gospels. Okay, but that doesn't mean he didn't say it. People don't always sound exactly the same. I mean, mild-mannered Jimmy Akin can sometimes shout if the situation calls for it. And so we can and do take different tones. In addition, a third problem just on the kind of interior level of the text is it doesn't sound dissimilar to things Jesus says on other occasions. I mean, if the thing that the deacon is being set off by is the let the person who doesn't repent be, you know, treat him like you would a Gentile or a tax collector, if he thinks that sounds harsh, well, number one, people knew how Gentiles and tax collectors were commonly treated, and Jesus isn't saying go treat Gentiles and tax collectors badly. Just treat this guy as an outsider, mm-hmm. the same way you would them. And he's just recognizing this is how those people are treated and saying, okay, treat an unrepentant person like that. He's not saying people ought to treat Gentiles or tax collectors badly. In fact, he himself has a tax collector among his own 12 disciples. Namely Matthew.
Isn't it the one that just wrote the gospel we're talking about?
Well, yeah, exactly. But if we go further into other passages in the gospels, he says all kinds of other harsh things. Blind guides, hypocrites, nest of vipers. He compares a Canaanite woman metaphorically to a dog. He can say harsh sounding things to modern sensibilities. And so there's just problems written all over what the deacon had to say here. And that's just in terms of the internal evidence within the text. If you then look at the external evidence, namely what is the textual history of this passage, do we have any early copies of the Gospel of Matthew that omit this passage?
Yeah.
No, we don't. This is not a passage that is in dispute. There are only a handful of passages in the New Testament that there is a significant manuscript tradition that would cast doubt on were they in the originals, and this is not one of them. So, so there's just all kinds of problems evidentially with what your deacon friend said. In addition to founding a church, well, the evidence in the Gospels is that Jesus intended to form a church. We have it right here in Matthew, not just in Matthew 18, but also in Matthew 16, where the Gospel actually puts the Greek word ekklesia, church, on his lips. But even if you want to say, well, he didn't speak Greek, well, he probably used the Hebrew or Aramaic equivalent, kahal, which just means community. Mm-hmm. And it's clear Jesus intended to found a community. That's why it practiced baptism. That's why he appointed leaders for it. That's why he gave it disciplinary measures like this one right here. And so, because that's essentially what this is a disciplinary measure for how to handle problematic situations when a member of the community is acting up. So Jesus clearly, as the Messiah, intended to form a messianic community, and the name we give to that community today is church.
Julie, thank you very, very much for that question. Lots and lots of calls today, so we'll continue moving on. Spencer in Austin, Texas, listening to EWTN on XM Satellite Radio. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, good evening, guys. Thanks for taking my call, and I just want to say thank you for all your resources and what you do. You guys are a great help to those of us in the Catholic faith, so thank you.
Thank you.
I had a quick question about, well, a two-pronged question about medical marijuana, or maybe to clarify, medical cannabis and the church's stance on that.
Okay.
I should precede this by saying I don't want to get involved in it, and I'm not a supporter of just any type of recreational use of it at all. That's not the case. But my two-pronged question is, what is the church's stance on the medical use of it, such as oils, pills, shots, something like that, as far as for patients? And then what is the church's stance on if, say, there were a business or investment opportunity to get into that? Obviously, that's something that's growing fast in this country and culture, and I just was curious of the church's stance on the medical use, or maybe if there's anything positive to it.
Okay, so you're not asking about recreational use, is that correct?
Not at all, no.
Okay, so in terms of medical use, the church doesn't have a specific stand on this. I'm not aware of any documents that address marijuana specifically or the medical use of marijuana specifically. Having said that, what happens when there's not a specific statement applying the principles of Catholic moral theology to a subject, you then fall back and say, well, then what would the principles dictate? And it's certainly true that there are substances that have a therapeutic effect that also have a psychoactive effect. Another example would be morphine. Now, the use of morphine as a recreational narcotic is something that would tend to fall under the church's condemnation of the use of recreational narcotics. Same thing would be true of marijuana or any other subject that has a narcotic effect. However, these same substances, at least potentially, can have valuable therapeutic effects. So if you have someone who has a terminal disease and is in constant pain, morphine can be used to help them find some measure of pain relief at the end of their life. So like when my wife was dying of cancer, they gave her morphine. It wouldn't have been legitimate for her to use morphine just on a recreational basis, and of course she never did. But as a technique for dealing with extreme ongoing pain, the use of morphine was perfectly appropriate given the risks and benefits that were involved. And so the same kind of risk-benefit calculation would go into the use of any other similar substance. If it were shown, and I know that people argue that it's been shown that marijuana has various therapeutic effects. If that's true, then in those circumstances where there is a person has a relevant condition that this could help alleviate, then their physician would need to make a risk-benefit calculation in terms of what are the potential harms that are going to happen versus what are the potential benefits. And if the benefits outweigh the harms, then it would be morally legitimate to use marijuana or any other substance provided those conditions are met. Having said that, I know this is a politicized issue. I know there are also people who favor the recreational use of marijuana who have used claims about medical marijuana to favor their cause. And there's also some concern about, is this just a stalking horse for recreational use?
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know the literature in this area. I'm not a physician and I haven't read up on the literature, so I don't know personally whether marijuana has, the therapeutic uses that are claimed for it. That's a question I would leave to the experts. But if it did, then the standard benefit risk calculus for moral theology would kick in, and if the benefits outweigh the risks in a particular therapeutic situation, it would be legitimate to use it. From there, we can go to the investment question you ask. And if a particular business is engaged in morally illicit activity, then like any other drug company, it could in principle be invested in a morally legitimate manner. On the other hand, if it's using a few hypothetical cases of benefit as a fig leaf to cover up widespread recreational abuse of a substance, then no, you couldn't morally invest in it if you knew that's what was going on.
Spencer, thank you very, very much for that call. We have to take a quick break, and then we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live Open Forum. Open Forum means any question you've got on the life or the history of the Catholic Church, or questions like that one of a moral nature where we have to work through, work through logically and reasonably.
Try to.
Yeah.
Mostly.
The various things to be considered on a moral issue. We're happy to take any of those calls. Jimmy Akin is our guest, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. I am Cy Kellett, your host. 888-318-7884 is our number. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Christian men, beware. With the idols of materialism, entertainment, and the flesh, it's plain to see that the world wants you for its own. Face it, it's tempting and easy to be a man of the world. Father Terence Ehrman has a challenge for you. Be a man of God instead. In his new book, Man of God, Lessons to Young Men About Life, Sex, Friendship, Vocation, and Loving with the Heart of Christ, Father Ehrman draws on his experiences counseling men who are struggling to live in the world but not be of the world. In a unique format, he offers a plan for ongoing conversion, holy spiritual direction for all men who want to master themselves and be transformed from within. Order your copy of Man of God today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
All people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded.
People really gravitate to David Anders and his concern for the callers. That's not just talk. He really means it.
Tom and I are both converts. We've walked that path, and we try to walk it with the listeners at whatever stage of the journey they're on.
It's EWTN's first weekly radio-to-TV talk show, Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, Thursday, 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Television.
What's up with all the good music today? Do you play all the good music on Tuesdays, Nick? It sounds good here at Catholic Answers, rocking out a little bit, enjoying a little taste of seaweed here in the studio. Thanks, Chuck, for that.
Well, we're not, but well, Chuck is.
No, but Chuck's having a little bit of seaweed in there.
Chuck is our webmaster.
All right, yeah. And I was trying to get him to bring me a piece, but he didn't take the hint that I wanted to try his seaweed. That's the only kind of weed that we have around here, though, seaweed. 888-318-7884, the number. Catholic Answers Live, open forum all day today. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we go now to Emily in Lansing, Michigan on the Catholic Answers app. Emily, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. So I have been mulling over this really nitpicky thing for quite a while. I heard someone compare the miracle that occurs in the Eucharist to the incarnation of Christ.
Okay.
So saying that in the same way that Christ is at once fully God and fully man.
Mm-hmm.
In the Eucharist, he is, it's fully bread and fully Jesus. But then I was also thinking, I got to thinking about the fact that that once the host is consecrated, only the accidents of bread and wine are still there.
Right.
So is that, would it be an error to compare it that way? Or is it like, I mean, would it still be okay to use that sort of as an analogy? Or is it just plain wrong?
I wouldn't. Now, it's always possible to compare two things that have similarities and make an analogy between them. It doesn't matter what the two things are. They could be anything. As long as there are similarities between two things, you can draw an analogy. The question is then how similar are they? What are the limits of the analogy? And so in the case of the Eucharist and the Incarnation, well, there are some similarities here. Outwardly, in the Incarnation, Jesus appears to be an ordinary man, but he's not. God is present in Jesus in a unique way. In the same way, in the Eucharist, outwardly it appears to be bread, but in reality, Jesus is present here. And so there are points of similarity here. And hypothetically, you could use an analogy on that basis. The problem is that the limits here to the analogy are really sharp. And if you just pose it this way, it's going to be misleading, because either you will infer that Jesus isn't – if you know that it's only the appearances of bread and wine that are present in the Eucharist after the consecration, not the reality of bread, then you're going to conclude that Jesus is fully God but not really man. He only appears to be. Mm-hmm. And that's a heresy known as docetism. On the other hand, if you were to run the logic the other way and say, well, Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God, therefore in the Eucharist he would be it would be fully Jesus and fully bread. And that's not what's happening either. It's not fully bread after the consecration. It's just the appearances of bread and wine. And so so either way you would run the logic, you're either going to end up misunderstanding the Eucharist into thinking bread is really still there, or you're going to misunderstand the Incarnation in terms of thinking that Jesus is not really man. He just appears to be. And so whereas there are some similarities here, the limitations of the analogy are so severe and it's so misleading in one direction or another that I would recommend simply not using it.
Emily, it sounds like you weren't being that nitpicky. Did that make sense to you?
Yeah, that makes perfect sense to me. So when I first heard the analogy, I really liked it because this is something both of these are things I've had a hard time wrapping my mind around, and so I like that. But then, you know, I've heard quite a few people talk about, that limitation that it's only the appearances. And so, just as a side note, I'm preparing to receive my first Holy Communion on October 8th.
Congratulations!
So I've been thinking about this a lot.
Mm-hmm.
Good
to be thinking about while you're preparing for Holy Communion. You want to make sure you understand it to the extent our limited minds can understand the miracle.
Right. And it sounds like you do have a pretty good grasp on that, Emily. And we're very grateful for your call. Call back after. And you can call back before again, too, I guess, if you have another question. But call anytime, Emily. We'd love to talk with you. And after you are after you've received your communion, we'd love to hear your story. 888-318-7884, our number. Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. We go now to Sean in Pensacola, Florida, listening on 103.3 FM. I've asked everybody who called from Florida today how they're doing, Sean, because of the hurricane. Did Pensacola get hit with that hurricane?
We got some wind.
Oh, okay.
That's all we got.
Okay.
About 30 miles an hour wind.
All right. Well, I'm glad you're well. Your question for Jimmy.
I wrote this down. So I just want to say, hey, Si and Jimmy, I like your show. Enjoy it.
Thank you.
Catholics Answers Live, I enjoy this show. It seems that dogmatism is a hindrance to healthy growth in Christ, and that it can be a stumbling block for some or a high intellectual wall for others, why not create one fundamental axiom, namely Christ Jesus, the fundamental cornerstone? Let his example, commandments, ordinances, precepts, and other teachings be our foundation. Everything else is built upon this. As in mathematics, we make conjectures and apply fundamental truths to prove them, and they become a theorem. Example, the Trinity is not found in Scripture, but can be sufficiently proven from Scripture. But the Trinity is not something that saves us and should not be seen as a necessary for the first believer. Our works in Christ should be our main focus and allow new believers time to grow in learning these other dogmas / theorems as they grow in Christ within the church through good works as taught by Christ in Scripture. And so my question is there a way that we could turn dogmas into sort of like non-necessary theorems that can be learned from growing as a Christian rather than forcing people to have to accept the dogmas to become a Christian?
So there are several elements of truth in what you've just articulated. There are also some dangers. Kind of a starting point is what is meant by dogmatism. I would agree that dogmatism, as the term is commonly used, can drive people away. Dogmatism in that sense is understood as a kind of rigid, unthinking insistence on something where you don't take people's questions and concerns seriously. You just kind of brush them off and insist on something. And that can certainly – that attitude can certainly be a barrier between people and their acceptance of the Christian faith. On the other hand, if we think about what a dogma actually is, and because that term has a technical meaning, a dogma in Catholic theology, a dogma is something that God has revealed and that the church has definitively taught as divinely revealed. And pick one example, Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, that's something God has revealed. The church has definitively, infallibly, however you want to say it, said God has revealed the fact Jesus is the Messiah. So that's that. The fact Jesus is the Messiah is a dogma. Well, if you don't accept that, you're not accepting the Christian faith. So accepting some kind of dogma is essential for accepting the Christian faith. So some form of quote-unquote dogmatism is necessary, in dogmatism in the sense of accepting the dogmas. Obviously, there's a hierarchy of truths among the different things that God has revealed. Remembering, all dogmas are things God has revealed. There's a hierarchy of truths, and if you have someone who for one reason or another, isn't able to obviously, given the fact we're sequential beings, we live our lives stretched out over time, and we have no way to directly download all the information into our brains all at once, we do have to learn dogmas over a period of time. That can happen, for example, with children. You know, when you have a very small child, you're not going to be able to impart the dogma of the Trinity to a very small child early on. You're going to start with things that are within the child's intellectual grasp or that are at least beginning to be within the child's intellectual grasp, like the idea of God, you know. And then from that, you're likely to progress to, okay, Jesus is God, the Father is God, and over the course of time, you'll be able to help the child grasp the idea of the Trinity. So there is an element of truth here that we do need people to learn these over time. Similarly, if you have somebody who's, let's say they're dying of a disease or a wound imminently, and they say, I want to be a Christian, I want to be baptized before I die, well, you obviously don't have time to give them a full course in dogmatic theology. So you're going to have to pick and choose what are the most essential truths that you communicate to them in that period of time. But the existence of these kind of special cases like children or people who are about to die imminently can't govern our standard approach to what should an adult who's becoming a Catholic understand about the faith. And it's obviously the goal would be for an adult to understand and accept everything God has chosen to reveal to us, or at least the principal truths that God has chosen to reveal to us. And that's going to include the Trinity. The Trinity is, in fact, the central mystery of the Christian faith. And so if you're an adult and you have the ability to understand the Trinity, that's something you need to accept. It's right there even in the formula that's used in baptism, the rite of initiation. You know, you get baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Just under informed consent, you ought to know what that means when you're an adult being baptized. Well, you need to know who the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are, and that's going to lead you to the Trinity. So while it's true that there are things that God has revealed that have a lower position in the hierarchy of truths, the inner mystery of God's nature that he has chosen to disclose to us and has chosen to write so fundamentally into the structure of Christian initiation so that it's right there in baptism, that's something that is big enough in importance that if someone has the capacity to understand it and has the time to understand it before they get baptized, they need to understand it before they get baptized.
Thanks, Vern. We have to take a quick break. So, Sean, I will thank you for that, for your call and your question and for taking the time with us. Jimmy Akin, by the way, will still be here after this show is over, sitting right there in front of that microphone for anybody joining us on Facebook, YouTube, or Periscope. So stay right there after the program if you'd like to spend a little more time. And if you have questions, just type them in there and we'll try to get to them. 888-318-7884 is our number for this hour. Give us a call. And if you're on the line, hang on the line. We're going to try to get to your call after this on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 7:11, when Jesus noticed the body of a deceased man being carried out, he was moved with compassion for his widowed mother, who was now alone. "Do not weep," he told her. He stepped forward and touched the coffin and said, "Young man, I tell you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God. Most of us have seen dead people in their caskets. How would we react if we actually saw someone bring one of those people to life in the casket right before us? We too would probably be frightened, and then ecstatic, because we've never witnessed such. On the other hand, feel the pulse at your wrist. That life, your life, is no less evidence of that same power of Jesus over it. We're just so used to it that we forget such a gift, and the giver. Let us try to remember. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
We are going to be the heart of efficiency for this last segment. Open forum here on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin taking your calls. I am going to proceed through the calls with alacrity. Liz in Charlotte, North Carolina, watching on YouTube. Hi, Liz. What's your question for Jimmy?
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I will try to make it fast.
Thank you.
My husband and I are currently in RCIA, and when we talk to my Protestant family after class, they have lots of questions about what we've been learning.
Yep.
So last week, my mom had questions about the saints, which, of course, we haven't even covered in RCIA, so it came up a little short.
So what's the question today?
The question, I think, I'm sorry.
That's okay. What's the question?
Yeah, so the question is, I guess her question was on the abilities of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
Like, do they have the ability to help us directly through action, or do they only intercede and pray on our behalf? And how do I explain this concept?
Okay. What the church teaches is that they pray alongside of us. So there are heavenly prayer partners, just like people here on earth are our prayer partners. And so they're just fellow Christians who are in heaven who pray alongside of us. That's what the church teaches. Now, could they have some additional ability to intervene that we don't know about? Well, maybe. I mean, certainly other Christians here on earth have the ability to intervene. I mean, we can see that. And it's possible in the afterlife God could give them the ability to intervene in some way. But if he does, it's not something he's told us about. And so consequently, the church does not hold that the saints intervene in any other way besides prayer. Hypothetically, it's possible, but it's not something the church teaches because God hasn't told us about it if it happens. We'll have to wait and see.
Liz, thank you very much for that call, and God bless you in your RCIA classes. We go now to Joan in Grand, New Mexico, listening on 100.7 FM. Joan, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. I just saw the movie Silence about the Jesuits in Japan.
Mm-hmm.
So are the martyrs foolish or have a death wish, or can't we just deny Christ or Christianity to save ourselves and others, because consent under duress isn't valid, and we can go on living and do good things?
Okay. There are several issues there. Sometimes people who want to be martyrs do have a death wish. I mean, sometimes people actively desire martyrdom. And a famous case of that is St. Ignatius of Antioch. He even wrote a letter he was being transported to Rome to face martyrdom. He wrote the Roman church a letter to say, please don't interfere with this. I want to die. So he had a death wish. Now, there is a question about, when are death wishes appropriate and when are they not? It's not always wrong to wish for death. If someone is suffering greatly, let's say, from an illness, they can, without in any way causing their death, they could welcome death's approach to relieve their suffering. And in the same way, if one wants to do something glorious for Christ by giving your life for him, there can be a kind of appropriate death wish. Doesn't automatically make one foolish. At the same time, humans can be broken, and they can have inappropriate death wishes, and they can do inappropriate things to bring about martyrdom. So that's within the realm of possibility, and that has to be evaluated ultimately by God on a case-by-case basis in terms of, were this person's motives and actions appropriate? We can't judge that from the outside. In terms of the question, can't we just deny Christ for the sake of doing good? The answer is no. One of the things that is a fundamental part of Christian morality is that the ends do not justify the means. And so even though the end of continuing to live and continuing to do good is a good end, it doesn't justify the means you use to get there. for example, just to use a kind of science fiction-y example or fantasy-based example, if in order to keep living and escape death, I needed to leech the life energy out of somebody else as kind of a life energy vampire so I could continue living and keeping do good, leeching the life energy out of somebody else is a bad thing. That's murder. And so I can't commit an act of murder in order to achieve the good end of continuing to live and continuing to do good. That act itself, murder, is intrinsically wrong. And in the same way, denying our faith in Jesus is intrinsically wrong. And that's something that Jesus has made abundantly clear to us in Scripture, where he says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. It's something that crops up in the epistles of the New Testament, where St. Paul talks about the fact that if we deny him, he will deny us. And so this is something that's been made clear to us from the very beginning. Denying our faith is fundamentally wrong, and we can't do it even for a good end.
Joan, thank you very much for that question on the feast of the martyr, St. Januarius. Let's go to Linda in Bakersfield, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Your question, Linda.
Did Paul have a name before he became a saint? Like, what was his real name?
Well, Paul was his real name. Paul was like a lot of people in the ancient world. He actually had two names, and he used them depending on which group of people he was around. It's like some people, let's say you're from China and you have a Chinese name, but you're living in America, and so you pick a name that's easier for Americans to pronounce. Well, Paul, and you have dual citizenship, and so you use one name when you're among Chinese-speaking people, you use another name when you're among English-speaking people. That's kind of the situation Paul had. He was both a Jew and a Roman citizen. So his Jewish name was Saul, or Shaul, and his Roman name was Paul, or Paulos. And so when he was among Jewish-speaking people who were Jewish, who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, he would use the name Saul or Shaul. And when he was among people who spoke Greek or Latin, he would use his Roman name, Paul or Paulos.
Linda, does that make sense to you?
Yeah, and I'm sorry I didn't tell the lady this question, but I also have another one.
Real quick.
Okay, when you do your first communion, first confirmation, could you switch your name, like have a second name?
Can you take a confirmation name or a name, saint's name at Holy Communion? Sure, yeah.
Yeah.
It's not required that you do so, but it's a common practice, especially at confirmation.
Linda, thank you so much for your call. We have one more caller to try to get to before the end of the hour, so I will let you go, and we'll go to Mike in Fontaine, Ontario, Canada. Mike, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. Thanks. Yes, I just had a question. During the Transfiguration, when Jesus is on the mountain, he's with Elijah and Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I guess they couldn't have been in heaven yet. So where did they come from to be with him?
People often have the idea that nobody was in heaven prior to the resurrection of Christ. And while that may be true for the vast majority of people, there were exceptions. Elijah is a famous exception because he actually never died. He was assumed into heaven. And if you look at the Hebrew word, it's shamayim. It's the same ordinary Hebrew word for heaven. He's not going somewhere else the way it's depicted. He's being assumed up into the presence of God. Same thing is true for Enoch. And there are even indications that the same thing may have been true after he died for Moses. We have a reference in Jude's epistle to when the devil disputed over the body of Moses, and according to some early church fathers, that's a reference to a document called the Assumption of Moses, where Moses ends up, after his death, being assumed into heaven, body and soul, like Mary was. And so it's quite possible that not only Elijah, but Moses as well, was an exception to the general rule. And was in heaven. If not, they otherwise were righteous dead, and so would have been in the place of the righteous dead, if you wanted to propose that for Moses. And so that's where they would have come from.
Thank you very much for that call. Thank you for everyone who called today for Open Forum. Jimmy, you're going to hang around with me.
Yeah.
So we'll do
give
the
people a little more on Catholic Answers More.
We call it Catholic Answers More, and you are welcome to join us on Facebook, YouTube, or Periscope after the show. Tomorrow, well, let's see who we have tomorrow. Oh, your Father Vincent will be here for Your Spiritual Life and also Overcoming Obstacles to the Truth with Carlo Broussard. Hope you will join us then. If you're typing in your questions now on Facebook, YouTube, or Periscope, we will start reading them very shortly and try to get to them. 888, well, I was going to give out the number. That is not the correct thing to do. Nick, thanks for being on the sound. Darren, thank you very much for being on everything else. Kathleen, video. Who's over there on the phones? Is that Emily?
Emily.
Another fine graduate of Thomas Aquinas College. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.